need to share with you just a minute about today's message. By academic training and spiritual giftedness, I am a Bible interpreter. And that means that the skills that I have, both from the Spirit and from training, can deal with a passage once I know what passage God wants me to deal with. And I have found through the years the most difficult thing for me is to know where to bring a message from. I think you probably realize by now I'm committed to going verse by verse through books so we can cover the whole counsel of God in context. And so I had a sermon planned that I was going to do today, and I was excited about that. I even told some people here what I was going to preach on. But I was sitting in my office yesterday. I spoke to a breakfast meeting of our seniors at school. We had graduation yesterday. And in thinking about what I was going to say in those few short minutes with them, I just can't communicate to you the awesomeness that I felt. The sense of the power of God that filled my office over there. Just instead of hours and hours and hours of exegetical studies, and God just laid on my heart in a matter of minutes an entire message. Just whoosh. That's only happened about 10 times in my 25-year ministry. It's not something that happens to me a lot. I don't know if I'm not sensitive, or God just every now and then knocks on the door of my heart and says, "Brother studier, let me show you how it's done." But I felt so awestruck by that I felt like I needed to share it with you too. So I come, my great prayer as I was preparing to stand here this morning is, my fear is that I will not be able to communicate to you the awesomeness of the word that I received from God. Can you identify with me with that? I have something to say that I've experienced, and my fear is that something of my eloquence or my grammar or my passion will mar it. So I would like to pray on that. And maybe I need to pray and continue to pray for God to fill me, and maybe you need to pray for God to speak to you. So let's have a moment of silence. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take a passage out of John chapter 8, verse 32. John 8, 32. And this passage came to my mind because several weeks ago I was invited to speak to a group of our students who are receiving a national Honor Society recognition. At our school, we call it Alpha Chi. And Phi Beta Kappa is another kind of group like this. And they wanted me to address these young men and women who have shown such skills and expertise in study and academic acumen. And as I was in that ceremony, every time one of these young people would walk up and take this pledge and sign this book, one of the people on our school staff that functions this group would say, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And at the end of the ceremony, they mentioned the fact that this was the motto of this academic society. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And I was offended by it. Here's a perfect example, of taking a Bible verse out of context that has nothing to say to academic acumen, and because of one or two words in the Bible verse that matches one or two words in our modern definition, we just snatch that verse from its context and use it as a motto of saying to young men and women, If you know the truth, implication being good academic study, that good academic study will set you free. That is a lie. Do I know some jerks who are PhDs or what? That is this atheistic, humanistic view that what we need is more education to solve the ills of society. Wrong! Now I want to take this verse as a biblical exegete, and I want to show you what I think it means. But first, I believe, as a product and professor of the academic realm, I want to share with you what I think is a distressing trend in academics today. And probably the fact that you don't know it either says that Henderson is parochially isolated, or God help us worse, that sometimes in Baptist life we're anti-intellectual. We sometimes put more emphasis on goosebumps than we do on truth. How high you jump, how deep you feel. I certainly want to wed deep feelings with biblical truth. I think if we could somehow merge a Baptist church and Assembly of God church, we'd be a long way down the line of doing something good. Amen! I don't know how in the world we got this idea that if you can't feel it deeply and know it truly. Looks like to me they both go together. That somehow a warm, fuzzy joy outpouring of the presence of God and a knowledge of biblical truth is the foundation upon which we know and live. But in academic circles today, we have reaped a harvest of human sin in our universities. God help us, if we don't do something, it's going to crash this whole society. I appreciate academic studies. But it is the presuppositions, the philosophical presuppositions of academic studies that filters down to the methodologies of education that really are somewhat distressing to me. First, I'd like to talk about the almost total skepticism of the philosophical educational climate of our day to know truth. Now, I'm going to use a few big words, but I'm going to explain them, and I hope those of you who are in education will understand where I'm coming from and what I'm saying. This church may be a church in a small town, but this church has a wonderful percentage of highly educated people. Thank God for you. What we're talking about is the area of epistemology. How does someone know anything? How do I know anything? There have been so many theories through the years about how we gain knowledge, how we do education. But currently, maybe it's from deconstruction, maybe it's from existentialism. I'm not sure of all the philosophical backgrounds that bring this. But I want to tell you today, in the universities of America, there is almost a total skepticism of human beings' knowledge to know for certain anything. And I admit, along with all, I think all of us who are in this area, that it is true that all of us are historically conditioned, that all of us are presuppositionally biased, and I'll go so far as to say that none of us comes to the Bible neutral. We bring all that we are and all that we've learned and all that we've experienced, and to some extent all that our parents have learned and experienced. And all of our culture we bring with us to every subject. Certainly we are affected by our pre-understandings. But does that imply that because we are affected by our pre-understandings, and because human language, both written and oral, is difficult to understand without a context in which to put it, does that mean that there are no absolutes in our world in any area? No transcultural, supercultural truth possible to historically conditioned human beings? Does that mean that there is a rampant relativism in our day? That what's right for me is what's right? What I believe is what's right for me, and what you believe is what's right for you, and that's the end of that? That there is no guidelines or truths that we can link our understanding with? Are we totally cut off and on a sea swaying to and fro that whatever anybody believes is all right for them? Has existentialism so devastated us that the experience that I have becomes the standard to judge all things? My folks, that is nothing more than atheistic humanism brought to a new level. That's nothing more than the Tower of Babel, where man would say, God, I don't need you. And whatever I need, I'll invent, and I'll measure everything by the standard of humanity. Oh, it's an age-old problem. Yes, it's masked in new dresses. Yes, it's backed up with new philosophical arguments. But it's still man standing in the face of God and saying, I'll do it my way. I even think that our generation, if not the last two generations, thinks that the way out of this is maybe we can't know anything in the area of the humanities, in the area of philosophy, but oh boy, we can know things in the area of science. Science will bring us through. Science is the god of our age. The scientific methodology is all we need to find truth. I certainly appreciate living in a scientific culture. The benefits, the luxuries, the opportunities are wonderful. But my friends, I want you to think just for a minute. The dogmatic science of 10 years ago is now laughed at in current scientific circles. And the dogmatism of this day will be laughed at if the world lasts 10 more years. Scientific theories change because the problem is we've changed the world theory into fact. There's a lot of facts in the world, in the physical universe. And the problem is men don't know how to put them together. And even the scientists in a specialty area argue with each other on how to interpret the facts. Science is not a panacea of the problems of a fallen human race. It's just an attempt to answer in a methodological procedure the hunger in the heart of every human being for something that is true and eternal and transcultural and relevant no matter where it's spoken. Oh, we live in an age of great doubt about the ability of human beings to know anything with any degree of certainty. Well, I come to this book that I have presuppositionally decided is the source of authority. I realize that I come to it not from anything but a presuppositional stance. I believe the Bible is the only source for faith and practice. And if I had time in this sermon, which I don't, but I think I have great evidences for that belief. I don't think I come to that naively. I don't think I jump off the cliff of human knowledge into some kind of abyss. I think that I came to Jesus because my mother told me about him. But as I have grown and questioned my world and my own life, I have found Christianity to be a solid rock on which to stand. And I think there's great evidence for it But the Bible talks about man, talks about human wisdom, talks about the fleetingness of hope and certainty in the heart of anyone who does not know Christ. I want to give you a few references. Young people, I hope you'll listen to me in this. Ecclesiastes 1:18 says this about human wisdom. In much wisdom, there is much grief. And in increasing knowledge results increasing pain. You see, I think we're told a bill of goods that says, if I know enough at some point, I'll be able to be happy and successful. I want to tell you the truth with all my heart. As someone who has spent his life in academic circles, the more I know, God help me, the more I know I don't know. There was a time in my life where I thought I knew everything. But then I was exposed to wider and wider realms of knowledge and saw the own presuppositions of my own life that I had never analyzed. The Bible says, Proverbs 1:7, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I submit to you, you put your anchor in anything else in this world, and in 10 years it'll be different. You put your anchor in Jesus Christ, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Proverbs 14:22 says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. There's a broad way. Many there are that are on it. But there's a narrow way that leads to life. And few there are that find it. It's a way of looking at life, a way of looking at our world. Now I want to go back to this verse one more time. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees in the temple. And they began to challenge Him on this and that. And He answered them in this way. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, first of all, I want to say that first little clause, you shall know the truth, is what I've been struggling with. Can I know truth? First of all, I want to admit to you, I can't ultimately know everything about God. Listen to me, please. I've had to break down my Bible knowledge, my view of God, into two categories. That which I'm willing to die for, which is getting littler and littler, and that which I'm willing to discuss in love, which is getting larger and larger. There is a core of irreducible minimums about the Christian faith. There are several statements that cannot be compromised. But beyond that, we're learning more and more how really our mothers, our denomination, our birthplace, our personality type, our personal experiences color what we believe about God. And God has chosen to reveal Himself in a particular culture at a particular time. And yes, much of the Bible is clothed in a culture that is not our own. And yes, there is disagreement about how do we walk in the truth of a different culture and a different day. Yes, we'll disagree on that. But I want to say again, I think there's possibility for truth here. Not ultimate truth, not exhausted truth, but truth to live and die by. And I guess I can't answer for better truth than that. It seems to me that the key to this verse, first part, you shall know the truth, is in the Hebrew background to the word know and the word truth. Please listen to me. I want to take you through this logically for a moment, and then I want to try to conclude with encouragement. When I hear the word know as a Western person, a 20th century person, the word know to me is talking about cognitive fact. Academic acumen, intellectual exercises. But I submit to you that the word know that Jesus used did not primarily focus on knowledge. It primarily focused on personal relationship. For the Hebrew word know does not mean knowledge. A great example of the Hebrew word know is in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Now here the word, Hebrew word for knowledge, means the intimacy between a husband and a wife. What God wants from us is not that we know God completely, exhaustively, dogmatically, theologically, creedally, but that God knows us. Far more important that I know God in the sense of a relationship than that I think I know God in dogmatic creeds of Christendom. Far more important than when I'm hurting and alone and confused and frightened, I call out to my Heavenly Father and know that He hears and that He will respond. Like the three children of Daniel, I may not know that God will deliver me from the fire, but He'll be with me in the fire. Know is the first problem. The more we learn, the more we know we're biased. Yes, but the fact that we're biased mean we can't know anything? I think not. Second is the word truth. Again, when I hear truth in my English definition, it means one thing. And the Hebrew word does mean this, son. It means true over against false. That which is real over against that which is unreal. But the Hebrew word means something else, too. It doesn't just mean truth, it means trust. It means trustworthy as over against untrustworthy. Are faithful as over against unfaithful. Jesus is called the truth not just because He gives facts, but because He sticketh closer than a brother. That He'll never leave us or forsake us. Which one of us want to stand before God and take a theology test? Which one of us want to say, my theology is God's theology? I don't want to know truth. I want to hold the hand of Him who is truth. Jesus, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. It's the person of the gospel that is far more relevant to this verse than the truths completely understood in this area. I was amazed as I was looking through John how often he plays on the word truth, trustworthy. Truth, trustworthy. First one that had grabbed me kind of is where in John 17:17, Jesus is saying, Thy word is truth. Truth. Now, we could have a hair pull here over what kind of inspiration the Bible is, verbal inerrancy, dynamic, on and on. We could have a hair pull here over what choice of adjectives I would use to describe the Bible. Is it infallible, inerrant, on and 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 on. I submit to you, not only is this Bible true, this Bible is trustworthy. Now, the teacher in me almost wants to go into a tirade on the archaeological evidences for the historicity of this book, which I can do. But it's not so significant that archaeology confirms this book as being historically accurate. It's true that when I lay down to sleep at night with all the fears of a fallen human man, I sleep good because of this book. It's the true one that I met through this book that gives me hope and life, not my view of history, not my view of accuracy, not that I can explain all the number problems in the Old Testament or all the manuscript problems in the New. I cannot. And the more I know, the more I know I don't know. But I know Him who called me out of darkness into light, and I will die with Him. What more can I say about a book?
It's not just the book that reveals us, but God supremely and uniquely gave us a personal revelation in His Son. It's the living Word of God that I cling to as much as I stand on the written Word. I don't want to make too sharp a distinction here, because I know all that I know about Jesus, I know from this book. It isn't the middle of the night that some spirit talks to me or some angel. I know what I know based on this wonderful book. But I do know Him who is true. And I would say that one of the things that has caused Christianity the most problem in all the world, not only of world religions, but in the world of academia, is its claims to exclusiveness. It's often called the scandal of Christianity. It may be a scandal, but if this book's true, there's only one name under heaven whereby you must be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way, one truth, one life. That's the person of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Presbyterian. We're saying if you want to come to God, there's one way to do it. It's a sacrificial death. It's an open door. It's the shepherd of the sheepfold. And there's no other way to come. You say, boy, you're pretty narrow and dogmatic. The book on which I have staked all of my emotional, intellectual, salvation life tells me there's one way. I don't believe my way is the only way, but I do believe Jesus Christ is the only way. And not only is Jesus called truth in John, but three times in John 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Now I know, because I read godly Christians from ages past and ages current, that when I hit a difficult passage in the Bible, I know that godly men and women who pray and study and trust this book disagree on what this passage means. I do not believe that we can say the Holy Spirit told me and that solves all the questions for all Christians of all ages. I'm not sure the Holy Spirit is going to give us knowledge in every peripheral, controversial, difficult historical text. But what the Holy Spirit will do is focus in on the major thrust of Christianity, where the Holy Spirit woos us to Christ, baptizes us into Christ, and forms Christ in us. I still believe the best name for the Holy Spirit is the other Jesus, the Spirit of Truth. And finally, when John was talking to the woman at the well, he said, the day will come, which is John 4, 23 and 24, that everyone shall worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, I just admitted to you that I don't know everything about the Bible. I just admitted to you that there are passages that nobody knows, just theories among godly commentators. So how can we say that we're going to know the truth? The truth is in the relationship with Jesus, not in all the details that surround all the doctrines that surround all the evidence in the Bible. When all is said and done, I may have misinterpreted badly, but if I've trusted Jesus, I'm going to be in heaven with Him. So I think the first part of this statement basically unfolds in these two words. You shall know the truth. For I was amazed. I hope you'll go home if you have a concordance. Look up the number of times in John the word truth appears. John 1 says, and so-and-so came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Truth is trustworthy. Truth is personal. Truth is recorded. Truth is the atmosphere in which we worship. It's not an arrogance that says we're the only way. It's just the ability of men and women in a culturally conditioned context to say, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. I can't explain all the problems in Christianity. I can't explain all the problems in life. I can't take away all the hurt. I don't have a magic wand. But live or die, I'm going to hold this one who came from Nazareth and died in Jerusalem, and I think He's going to come back and get me no matter how bad it gets here. Don't seek for changing. Don't seek for truth in the changing vicissitudes of academic acumen. Don't set your heart on human theories. They will not last. They will not last. The second part of this verse is,
and the truth shall set you free. We're not talking about how much you know. We're talking about who you know. I've met people who haven't finished the sixth grade who are a whole lot freer than those who have a lot of human knowledge. And the truth shall set you free. In John 8:36, which is four verses after the one I've been dealing with, 8:32, it says, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." I put it in terms of 1 John, if you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. You may have biology existence, but you don't have life. So the key is, how do we know Him? Well, we know Him about facts about Him. Yes, I need to know He was born in Bethlehem. Need to know He was raised in Nazareth. Need to know He healed the blind man. I need to know He preached in the temple. I need to know that He died on Calvary. I need to know the tomb is empty. I need to know He's coming again. All those things need to know. But the other side is, I need to know Him. I've struggled through the years as an evangelical preacher with this whole concept of personal relationship. Some people I meet have a very different kind of personal relationship than I do. Some claim that Jesus has spoken to them. Some claim to have seen Jesus. Some claim that Jesus guides them day by day in every little decision and tells them special things to do. I must admit to you, I am not in those categories. And yet, I still believe I know Him. You say, how do you know Him? Never seen Him, never heard Him. How do you know Him? When I'm all alone, I'm afraid and confused and worried and fearful. I talk to Him and know that He hears me and that my life will be different. And that's a personal relationship. Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I guess what got me the most when I was in my office, it just hit me like a rock. In Baptist life, we've made a terrible dichotomy between being saved and living the Christian life. And it's almost like we say to ourselves, well, you can be saved and not live the Christian life. I mean, you can really know Him and live like the devil. And I go, whoa, how can that be? How can we do that? I mean, how can we say you can be saved by praying this little prayer, but your life just continue as a disaster of moral and spiritual and egotistical kind of things? It finally came home to me. It's this word, truth and trustworthy. Back in Genesis 18, remember, three angels came to Abraham's tent to tell him that Sarah was going to conceive the next year, and finally Isaac was born, and two of the angels were just an angel, but the other one must have been some kind of a personification of God. And as the two angels walked down to the Jordan Rift Valley, to the cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the one angel stand with Abraham. And Abraham began to say, the angel said, if there's 50 righteous men in those cities, I won't destroy it. And Abraham said, oh God, what if there's just 48? Will you spare it for 48? Yes, I'll spare it for 48. Will you spare it for 45? Yes, I'll spare it for 45. Will you spare it for 30? And it goes all the way down to 10. Will you spare the cities, God, for 10 trustworthy, truthful people? Yes, I'll spare the city of the plain for 10. There was not 10 found, and the cities were destroyed. But I want you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. Now God walks the streets of Jerusalem through His servant, the prophet, Jeremiah. And He says to His servant, find me one, trustworthy, truthful follower, and I will spare the city of Jerusalem. Find me one. And there was not one found. And all of the city of God, among the leaders of God,
of all the priests and all the temple worshipers and all the political leaders leading in God's name, there was not one trustworthy, truthful person found. Maybe the problem with America is we had a lot of, quote, Christians, but where are the trustworthy livers? Where are the changed lives and the godly people that make a difference? They just don't know they live. I believe God is sending us out, young people, not just to know the truth, but to do the truth. Not just to have a creedal statement from our denomination, but to live godly, sacrificing, self-denying lives of love among people who think there is no source of ultimate truth anywhere in the world. Oh, we can scream as evangelicals on the Bible as truth, and we can say the Bible contains absolutes and transcultural, supercultural truths. But if we're not embodying those truths among the lost people in which we dwell, they will not believe us. And God help us. We love to play the game of knowing facts about Jesus and then living our godless, self-centered, pride-filled, materialistic lives. And no wonder the world hasn't heard us. It's not the power of the Bible that's in question in America. It's the quality of God's people that's in question in America. And until we get the answer, I don't think academia will listen. The last point I want to make is this. I think in our culture, when I say the phrase, "the truth shall make you free," you hear, "Now I get to do what I want to do. I'm free. Now I can self-actualize all that I want to do. Now I can make my own decisions, chart my own course, be my own man." I submit to you biblically that when you were saved from sin, you were saved to serve God. There is no you in the equation. Christianity doesn't make you free to do what you want to. It makes you free from a slave of sin. It makes it possible for you to be a slave of God. I close this message by reading the 6th chapter of Romans. Will you follow with me, please? What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, presenting them, verse 13, to all forms of wickedness. The world can know Jesus if the world sees his people living for him. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.